Our text this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. I'll read verses 1 through 8 because it's been about a month since I was here, I guess. I intended to finish these last two verses, and I didn't have time. We were looking at Paul's instructions to the church regarding how we are to present our lives as a living sacrifice. And if you recall, Paul said this begins in the church. This is where we start this practice. And we made it through some of that and then stopped at these spiritual gifts that he lists there in the passage. And so that's where we'll pick back up. But I want to refresh your memory by reading those first eight verses. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let's ask God to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we recognize as we come before you that the unfolding of your words gives us light, that it gives understanding to the simple, that it makes us wise. And so we pray for this wisdom, God, as we seek to order our lives according to your word. What then shall we do in light of this great salvation? We ask that you would make your face to shine upon us this morning, and that you would teach us your statutes, that as your servants we would follow them, that we would obey them, that we would live for your glory, as those who have received a kingdom in full. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 12, Paul begins giving instructions for the Christian life. And he begins these instructions, as I noted, in the realm of the church. In light of all the great mercies of God, here's how you should now live. And it begins here in the local church. And this is notable, and we should be impressed by how the church has been thrust forward to the very beginning of the Christian life as the point at which we begin walking in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. In fact, all of our moral duties that are going to follow in the following chapters here begin in the local church. And wherever that assembly may be, that needs to be your devotion. Your life needs to be centered around the church. And we also need to remember, though, that every one of these instructions are rooted in that compulsion of God's great mercies that we see there in verse 1, referencing back to everything we've seen in the first 11 chapters. We are urged by the mercies of God to do this. And all that we're called to do, then, There is to be a focus upon Christ. We are to be looking to Christ in everything that we do. And His saving work for us needs to be at the forefront of our minds. This is what urges and compels us to live and to walk and to sacrifice our lives upon this altar that is our spiritual service of worship. Obeying the commands here, and we need to be very clear about this. Obeying the commands does not make you righteous in God's sight. In fact, if we start obeying these commands in order that we would feel righteous in God's sight, or we would think to merit favor in His sight, we will lose any compulsion to keep them when we discover that we can't do it. And so we have to get the basis correct. Everything we do in service to the church and everything that follows from here in whatever sphere of life Paul presents has to be founded upon this, that we are not accepted on the basis of our doing. We are accepted on the basis of Christ and what He has already done for us. And this is what compels us. We are compelled by the great mercies of God as He has given them to us in Christ, with a heart of gratitude that desires to go out and live for the glory of God because of what we have received. Now, in the midst of this, because this passage has a lot of law, there's a lot of do this. Remember, we're not saying do this and live. We're saying do this because you live. Do this because of what God has given to you. And in the midst of it all, we can't take our eyes off of Christ. Because if you do, you will lose the proper compulsion and you will then fail in your duty to God. Falling into this legal spirit, I think, is easy for us. Because the legal spirit appeals to the dead man in us, the fallen flesh, that would seek to merit favor with God through our works. And we have to be very careful here that we don't ever come across with the idea that in order to be righteous in God's sight, I've got to do certain things. What we're saying, and what's amazing about the gospel, is that we're telling you, you could never do anything ever again in your Christian life. But if you have true faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The thief on the cross is proof of this. All he did was die, and he goes to heaven, just like you and I will, receiving the same rewards that you and I will receive, forever in the blessed presence of God. But what we also say is this: if you truly have faith in Christ, there will necessarily be evidence of that in the fruit of works formed out of gratitude. If God has truly given you a kingdom, if He has given you Christ, if He has given you eternal life, you will be motivated to go out and strive for that kingdom. And that's what Paul's telling us here in this passage. Our love for God and our obedience to God and all that we do is compelled by His mercies in Christ, in which we hear Him say to us, "You are my beloved sons and daughters in whom I am well pleased," and this is what pushes us forward. The more we hear that, the more we say, let's live for God, let's live for Christ, let's give up our lives as a living sacrifice on the altar that is our spiritual service of worship. Paul answers the question here, in light of our salvation in Christ, what should I do? How should I live? And we have this all in us as Christians. I've been saved. I know that I have the salvation in Christ, and I have assurance of this. What do I do with my life now? What am I supposed to go out and order it, or in which way am I to order it? And this is what Paul's answering for us. And he begins in the church. He begins in the church because to serve the church is to serve Christ. And I made that point last time. Whatever you do, even to the least of these, you did it to me. This is Jesus' words in the final judgment. Whatever we do, even the cup of cold water that we give to the least of the brethren, we will not lose our reward for. That is service that is rendered unto Christ himself. And so if you want to serve God, there's one way to do it. Serve the church, because it is Christ's body. And in doing so, you are directly serving God. And we saw how this begins last time, if you remember. If not, here's a review. It begins with an attitude of humility. It begins with the heart attitude that says, I am a sinner who has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And because of this, I am greatly humbled as I sit and stand and serve in the presence of God's people. I'm not above anyone else. And I'm not below any work that I've been called to do. I don't have to sit around and wonder, well, am I too good to do this kind of service in the church? No, we're all at the bottom of the barrel. We are all sinners saved by grace. And there is no one here that is above the other. And so it begins with this attitude of humility. Secondly, we saw we need the proper perspective. And the proper perspective is this: that we recognize and celebrate the unity and the diversity in the local church. That we celebrate that. Not only recognizing, but celebrate it. That not all of us are the same. And this is very important as we think about spiritual gifts. And the third point that I left off on was the proper practice. And that's where I want to pick back up. Okay, so we see the proper attitude. We see the proper ideas about how we think about the church in the sense of everybody is in the same place, yet we are all different. There's unity and diversity. Some people do some things, others do other things, but we're all serving. Now, how do we put this all together? And what Paul tells us here is, because God has specially gifted each and every member of the church to serve the church, that we have to employ this gift for the benefit of the church in accordance with God's word as the presentation of our lives as a living sacrifice that is acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. And the question is, how do we do this? And what are the gifts that God has given to his church? And how do they work out in the context of the church? Notice in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Now, I want to point out three things here in that first part. The first part of verse 6 is that we see that we have gifts. Since we have gifts. This is important because you have a gift, you have received it, it was given to you by God through the power and work of the Holy Spirit, it is given to you by grace alone, and it is part of his mercies towards you as you live the Christian life. That you are saved into the church not as a useless lump who just kind of comes into the church with no bearing on the church, but a specially gifted member of Christ's body who has been gifted to serve in a very unique way that no one else in that particular local church can fulfill. That you are an essential part of the body. Wherever that church may be, God has gifted you specifically to wherever he has placed you. Cranfield says, the weight of the sentence rests not on the imperative, but on an indicative. Listen to this. It says, since we have these gifts, Cranfield goes on, Paul speaks not of just what ought to happen, but out of what is happening. Out of the received gifts arises the function, and therefore also out of the statement which indicates the gift arises the imperative, which says how the function is rightly fulfilled. Now, what he's saying, in other words, is this. Paul is not telling you, go out and develop a spiritual gift. He's not saying, go out and just try to find one and then work for it. But rather, he's saying, you've received a gift. Now get busy with that gift. It's not something you have to go and purchase. It's not something you have to develop. It's not something you have to yet receive in a further blessing. You have it at the moment of your salvation. The Holy Spirit has given it to you. Now, it may take some form of development, and it does take a stirring up of that gift that is in us, a laboring to do the gift, but it's not something we have to achieve since we have gifts. So again, the imperative is rooted in an indicative here. Secondly, they differ. The giftedness that we have is not the same. We're not carbon copies of one another. And this requires the whole of the body to be employed in exercising the particular gift that we have in order that the body would properly function. Think about this just in the sense of the analogy of a body. If you have a part of your body that is not doing what it's supposed to be doing, then your body is handicapped, or it's sick, or it's not well. It's not working properly. The body is unhealthy at that point. It's not able to do the work that it should do, and it's not able to do the work that it could do to the potential that it could do it. I mean, very simply, if I get my hand cut off in an accident, I'm not going to be able to do the same things that I used to be able to do. If my liver doesn't function properly, that's going to hinder me in doing the things that I used to be able to do. It's a very simple illustration, but it's one in the church that we often forget. When you're not doing what you're called to be doing, the body entirely as a whole is handicapped. This is where Paul's saying you need to take ownership of your body and the part that your body plays in the whole. Because without doing this, we handicap an entire church. We become that body part that is slowing everything down, that is not allowing the church to move into its potential. Paul's not just listing gifts here. I want you to notice that. He is exhorting every member of the church to use their gift and to use it diligently and to use it faithfully to strengthen the body and to make the body flourish. And that's going to be your catchword today, to make the body flourish. Not just survive, not just get through life, but to make the body flourish, to bring the church to the greatest potential that the church has a potential to be. And that's going to be different in every local church. But that's what we're laboring for. Not just to do some things to keep the organization together so that we don't fall apart, but to make the church flourish. This is what brings us to the imperative here. Each of us is to use them accordingly. Or if you have the ESV, it says, let us use them. To be very simple with it. You've been given a spiritual gift. It's different than everyone else's. Now use it. Use it not just to make the church survive. Use it to make the church flourish. And you could think about this in the analogy of the body again with an athlete. If an athlete wants to go out and make the best of the potential of his body to do, whether it's running a race or playing football or baseball or whatever it is, he doesn't just go out, you know, as the joke says, and just do bicep curls to make one part of his body strong while the rest of his body is weak. He needs to be strong everywhere. She needs to be strong everywhere. And every part, mental aspects, physical aspects, all of it has to be used to its full potential so that the person can reach the potential that they can potentially be at. Now, if they neglect one part or another, then they're going to be hindered in their potential. And for the church, this means everyone has to actively take part in strengthening their particular gift to the full potential that they have so that the church can reach its full potential of healthiness and purity as a body. And this is the goal. The goal is for the church to flourish. And the church in America has really adopted a defeatist mentality. And there's a lot of things to blame for this. One of them, I think, is just the dispensationalism that's so rampant. We're just waiting for the rapture, and then we'll get out of here. And we don't have to do anything, because when Jesus comes back, we'll just all go to heaven, and everything else can just do what it's going to do. But the goal of the church, Jesus always tells us, is that we would bear much fruit, that we would flourish, that we wouldn't just be satisfied with staying at one level, but that we would go out and that we would expand the kingdom of Christ throughout the whole world. I mean, he's given us this enormous task, take the gospel to the nations. And in order to do that, the church has to be strong. The church has to flourish in every way, and that means each member has to participate so as to give their lives as a living sacrifice on the altar of the expansion of the kingdom of heaven. And if we're not willing to do that as individuals, the church becomes hindered, and then the kingdom becomes hindered, and the growth of the kingdom is stunted. It just very simply works out like that. God works through means. And the means that he works through is the church. And when the church doesn't do what it's called to do, Jesus comes and he takes the lampstand away and it's no longer a church. And he uses another church to do the work that that church didn't want to do. So this is where we're at. I want you to understand that the church is not like your job. Maybe you like your job, so this won't work. But if you can think of a miserable job where the employees just do the bare minimum, where you just look at a job and you show up and you go, okay, what's my job to do here today? And I do that. And any kind of extra labor that's presented is met with, well, I'm not paid to do that. That's not part of my job. And so we move away from that kind of extra effort in order to just kind of do the status quo of what we're called to do. The church is different. It's very different because here, we are sons and daughters of the King. Now, you need to let the full weight of that wash over you. You're not a hired hand in the kingdom. You are an inheritor of the kingdom that has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. You're not laboring for someone else's kingdom. You're laboring for your kingdom. You're working for your kingdom. And when you see this as any other kingdom other than one that you have ownership in, you'll treat it like a job. Listen, everyone knows this. Nobody cares about a business like the owner. Nobody does. None of the employees, they're there to get their check for the most part. Their interest in the company is just so that they can continue to get paid. No one cares about someone else's body like they care about their own body. This is why the command is love your neighbor as yourself. We have no problem with self-love. We want to preserve self and make self better in every way. In the church, this is your kingdom. This is your body. Care about the health of the body because it's yours. Care about the kingdom of God, not because it's someone else's, because it's yours. We have inherited this kingdom. It belongs to us. And we're to labor for the flourishing of the church because the church holds the keys to the kingdom. This is where the kingdom is furthered. And so we have to ask ourselves in going through these, how can I directly employ my spiritual gift in accordance with God's word in order to make this church be everything and to the greatest potential that it can be, not because it's someone else's, not because it's just an organization where we meet, because it's my church. It's my church. I remember a pastor a while back. I use this a lot when I'm talking to other pastors and say, you know, my church in Helena or something like that. And this pastor kept rebuking me and saying, no, it's Christ Church. It's Christ Church. You've got to quit saying that. It's Christ Church. Yeah, I get that. Do you know who Christ is? He's my brother. And in him, I have inherited all of his blessings. And that includes me saying the church is not my possession in that I own it. It's my possession in that I am a great part of it, an integral part of it, just as you are. You should say, my church, and take ownership of it, because when we say that church, we lose that ownership idea. And pretty soon, it's just something off in the distance that we don't care much about, and it's just, it'll survive on its own because it's Christ. We need to be invested personally in this recognition that the church is ours. And as you look around today, this is your body. Love your neighbor as yourself. Labor for the kingdom as a sacrifice upon an altar. Give your life away because this is your life. This is your everything. This is your kingdom. And so from here, I got to find out where I'm at in my notes because that was a tangent. From here, Paul begins to list a bunch of different gifts in the church. And I want you to be very careful here, because what people will do is they'll take the lists of spiritual gifts and we'll see them as job descriptions. All right, here's everybody's job, and I fit into this category, and this is what I do, and I don't do anything else. I'm not gifted for anything else. And then if somebody says, you know, we need help over here, we got an out, right? I'm not gifted for that. That's somebody else's responsibility. I'm going to sink your ship today, because that's not how the gifts are presented at all. There are various gifts, and we all each have different gifts. But you'll be shocked as we read through this list to see how this plays out. He begins with prophecy here. Notice that. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. In the other lists of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, prophecy always comes after apostles. You have apostles and prophets. And this was a very, very important gift in the early church because the New Testament had not yet been completed. And so you think of being in the church in Rome, and as you're sitting there and the preacher is going through the Word, he's not preaching through the New Testament. Primarily what he's preaching through are Old Testament texts. And so God sends prophets in order to help them interpret and understand those things in light of the new covenant realities that weren't yet put on inspired paper, or inspired words on paper, rather. And so prophets were a very integral part of the early church. And prophecy wasn't predicting the future, okay? That's not what it was in the early church. It was proclaiming to the covenant community information that God had given to these prophets regarding the new covenant and how this worked out in church life. And you can imagine, if you were a church somewhere in Asia Minor who maybe only had the Gospel of Mark and no other New Testament writings, you don't have much to go on about how to order the church. What do we do about the old sacrificial system? What do we do about the Sabbath? And so these prophets God would give to the church that they would speak a word in time in order to instruct and guide the church before the scriptures were completed. And this information that came from the prophets wasn't just on the basis of their words alone. You had another accompanying gift that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14, really, the diakrisseis pneumaton, which is the discerning of spirits. And this gift was there. There would be the prophets who stood up and spoke, and then there would be people in the congregation who had this other gift where they would say, that's the word from God, but the last three sentences he made up himself. We don't have to listen to those. And so this is how it worked out in prophecy in the early church. Now, today we don't have that, right? The New Testament canon is complete. We don't have prophets anymore. We don't need prophets anymore. It's Hebrews 1 verses 1 and through tell us, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. And we see these words are recorded for us, so we have no need for them any longer. So, the first spiritual gift, here's the one you get out of, right? You're not a prophet. You never will be a prophet, nor are you the son of a prophet. You don't have this gift, and so you don't have to worry about it. And if you did say or think you had this gift, Sorry, there's no one here with the discerning of spirits to test what you have to say, so you can't practice it. So you're off the hook there. Verse 7 goes on. Now we get into our own spiritual gifts. If service in his serving. Now, this could be divided in two ways. There is a role of serving, which would be the diakoneon, or the office of a deacon, which is an office in the church. But then it's not limited to that, is it? Because this is the act of serving, he says. It's a te diakonia. It's just serving. If service in his serving. And this is interesting because the reality is, and this is where the lines that we thought the job descriptions told us what to do go away. Every single person here is called to serve. That there's no one exempt from this. There's different spheres where we serve, but everyone has a measure of this gift. Necessarily, you have the gift of serving. Because what we do in service to the church is something that we do as a role that we've been given. In other words, everyone has to serve, and so everyone has to be gifted to serve. No one gets out of this. In fact, as you look at this idea and you think about the word minister, it's what people would call me as a minister. A minister is just another word that means one who serves another. It's just a role of service. And so the use and the measure of the gift differs, but the reality is every one of you is gifted to serve within your particular role. It's a work that we do for each other unto the glory of God. And I think what he's speaking here is, of, in general, every kind of ministry that we do to one another is a ministry of service. And so he says, employ this. Do it. Use your gift of serving. Whether you're a pastor or slash minister, whether you're a deacon who serves the church in that particular office, or whether you're a member who is engaged in any kind of service to another member, use your gift. Now, you go to the second half of verse 7 there, or he who teaches in his teaching. And this is where we think, okay, good, we're narrowing things down, and this is the gift of teaching, and now we can assign this to one person or another. And in a lot of ways, you're correct. Now, there's something I want to note here, though. First is, the gift of prophecy and teaching differ and are distinguished in this. One guy has to study, and the other guy doesn't have to study. Prophets didn't have to study. Teachers have to study. And the prophet rarely had anything to say with no study, and the one who teaches usually has too much to say from all of his study. And the role of teaching in the church, we recognize, has an official capacity in a limited role. You see this in James chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, let not many of you become teachers. In that official capacity as an office of the church as a teacher, let not many do this. There should be few teaching elders in the church. 1 Timothy 5:22 warns of this. Don't lay your hands on anyone too hastily, yet lest you share responsibility for their sins. In other words, teachers in the official capacity like myself and Mike and our gifted brethren, when they stand up, they incur a stricter judgment because what we say is seen in that official capacity. So there's that official capacity, the pastor-teacher role, but also there is an unofficial capacity that doesn't allow us to slip out of this. Parents, raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So if you're a parent, you're a teacher. There's another sense in which older women are to teach the younger women, right? In Titus 2, to love their husbands and their children, to be sensible workers at home and subject to their own husbands. Older women are necessarily teachers of the younger women, and thus you've been gifted to do so. Notice what Paul says in chapter 15 of Romans and verse 14. Lock this one in your hearts. He says, "And concerning you, my brethren," speaking to the whole church, "I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Now, this doesn't mean, obviously, that we all have a teaching office in the church. What it does mean is that to some degree, each and every one of us has been gifted to teach within our specific role. Whether it's parents, whether it's older women to younger women, whether it's each one of you brethren as you admonish one another, we have all been gifted to teach. Verse 8 goes on, and I like this one, "Or he who exhorts in his exhortation." I used to hear a lot about this early on in ministry where people would say, well, so-and-so is gifted to be an exhorter. That's their gift. Their gift is exhortation. And to be an exhorter is to simply be one who encourages. That's really what the word means. To encourage or urge people to walk and to live in a manner worthy of their calling in Christ. That's all it is. And you can see where I'm going with this. In the pastoral office, this is what makes the difference, we could say, between teaching and preaching. When I'm preaching, I'm exhorting you to be something. I'm exhorting you to move forward to be more like who you are in your just standing in Christ. And that's an encouragement and an urging and an exhortation. Teaching's just telling you something. You know, I can teach a whole class and not exhort you to be anything. And that makes a difference and really is the big difference between what is considered preaching and what would be teaching in maybe a seminary context. This is why I think law and gospel are absolutely essential to preaching. True preaching is the presentation of law in all of its uses and the presentation of gospel in all of its uses, so that the law comes in and kills and condemns, and the gospel comes in and raises up and makes new. The law comes in and it tells you how to live your life, how to guide your Christian life, and the gospel motivates you to follow the law in your life. But who else is called to exhort? Is it just preachers? You notice this in Hebrews chapter 10. I read this one a lot for you. Hebrews 10 and verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." Notice that, encouraging one another, "and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That word there, to encourage, is the same word that we have here as exhort, parakaleo. It's the same word. And so again, what Paul's doing is not saying, here's job descriptions for some of you that others of you don't have to abide by. All of you are called to exhort one another in your particular role and place in the church to love and good deeds, to within whatever ministry God has allotted to you. So again, we're seeing, we're not escaping the imperatives of any of these. Now notice the next one, and I almost just preached a whole sermon on this one. "He who gives with liberality." Whenever you come up on giving in the text, you should take some time to preach about it, but we're going to move through it pretty quickly here. Well, who is this? Who is the one who gives with liberality? Well, you started off there, it's just he who gives. He who gives. That just translates a verb which simply means to share with somebody else what they have need of. And in the context of the church here, we're seeing that giving is part of our body dynamic. In fact, giving is also indicative of the true fruit of salvation. If you look at James chapter 2, you'll see this. In fact, you don't have to turn there. In verse 14, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. This is the age-old deal. Somebody comes to you with a need and says, we have this need, maybe it's a financial need, and the people say, we'll pray for you. We'll pray for you that things will get better. And this can be very frustrating in the church. It can be very frustrating when you're trying to do work for the expansion of the church, and there are people with money who don't want to give to that for no good reason, but they respond, yeah, be warmed and be filled. We'll pray for you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're asking the question, who's gifted to give? In verse 6, he says this, I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He says in verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. It's not just rich people who are called and given the gift of giving. And we tend to get that in our minds. Oh, it's just people with lots of money. They're the ones who are called and gifted to give. 2 Corinthians in chapter 8 and verse 1 says this, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. What is this grace of God given to the churches in Macedonia? That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They were poor as can be, and the grace of God was demonstrated, and that they gave with liberality. Notice verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. This church in Macedonia is dead broke, and they are begging the Apostle Paul that they would be given the opportunity to give from their poverty with liberality beyond what they had in order to participate in investing in their kingdom. That's what happened. They understood, this is our kingdom. Let's invest in our kingdom. Let's put forth our money into our kingdom. And God supplied for their needs. The gift of giving isn't limited to just a few people. It's he who gives. He who gives is to do so with liberality. It's something we're all gifted to do. And we're gifted to do it to one degree or another according to the means that God has provided for us. We are called to do it with this sense of liberality, which is a sense of, it just means simply generosity. And generosity, to be generous, means to give more of something than is required or expected. That's what it is to be generous. It's if my kids ask me for a piece of gum and I give them a whole pack of gum. That's generosity. It's if we say, yeah, there's a 10% tithe rule that's out there, and we say, I'm going to give above and beyond that. That's giving with liberality. Just a few statistics, because I want you to think about this in the sense of your own church. Remember, George Mueller said this. He says, God judges what we give by what we keep. What he means by that is, how much of God's money are you going to keep, and how much of God's money will you give to the work of your kingdom? There's a whole lot of statistics about this. Listen to this. In the United States, only 5% of churchgoers actually give a tithe. Only 5% give 10% of their income. So 1.5 million people tithe out of the 250 million people who identify as Christian evangelicals. That's pretty sad. 77% of tithers, though, give more than 10%. 77% of that 5% get it. If every Christian in every church tithed, the church nationwide, just in the United States, would have an extra $139 billion a year. That's a lot of money that could do a lot of things. If you take this down to the average person in a church, the average weekly giving amount per church goer is $17 a week. That's $73.67 or so a month per giver. The average American, this includes evangelicals, spends $243 a month on entertainment. That's $884 a year, roughly, given as a tithe. And that's $2,916 a year spent on entertainment. And this is why Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Or as Augustine said, where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. And where your heart is, there is your happiness. And we wonder why such a high percentage of American evangelicals suffer from the same level of depression and anxiety that the rest of the world suffer from. Because our hearts are in the wrong place. And we're trying to find our happiness in the wrong place. And it is demonstrated by our checkbooks. I mean, we really, there's a question that you ask. Knock everything else out, I said, and just ask this question. Do you believe what Jesus said when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive? Do you believe that? And the answer to whether you believe that, again, you don't have to search and wonder. It's not a heart thing. Look at your checkbook, and it will tell you. He who gives with liberality. Verse 8 goes on. He who leads with diligence. I'll just be short on this one. Again, we see in the scripture there is the office of leaders, the office of elder in the church, and we are called to lead with diligence, with intense effort, with immense motivation, to work hard and to do one's best. That's what the whole diligence has to do with here. And this is hard to do as leaders in the church because progress in the church is never a perceptible thing. You have no idea whether God is shutting the church down or he's building it up. At any given day, you know, you could look at the church and view it from one perspective or another and say, it's all going to die or God is causing a revival, and then it's never affirmed either way. You're left in a constant state of flux. And so we covet your prayers for this. For us as leaders. But leadership also takes place outside of the office of a leader in the church. Leadership in your home. Leadership in your Christian example. Leadership in speaking the truth in love. Leadership in the church outside of the office is also saying the right things when they ought to be said and not saying things when they shouldn't be said and setting forth leadership in those examples. All the requirements, in fact, of the characters of elders are set forward as examples for you to follow. We're to be those things so that you follow those things and do them, and then you lead in whatever sphere of life that God has given you to lead. The last one here, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The idea is that you don't become jaded in your showing of mercy to others, that the exercise of mercy in the church doesn't lead you to a bitter heart, which is very easy to do. It's very easy in the church to get bitter and upset and be hard and jaded towards others and to give up on the whole thing and just say, forget it. I'm done serving. I'm done showing mercy. I'm done doing all of these things. I just want this thing to be over with. Now we're to do it with cheerfulness. We're to look upon the state of others and move towards them in mercy so as to help them and raise them up, to show kindness, to show concern, to the person who is in need. And each and every one of us is gifted to do this, right? This idea of mercy ministry, and that's my gift. That's just a false idea. And it's a false idea because Jesus says in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." If you want mercy, be merciful, is the idea here. The people who have received the mercy of God cannot but help to be merciful towards others. So you see what Paul's done here. He's not giving you, okay, here's a list of job descriptions, and you figure out which job you fit into, and then you go out and say, well, that's me, but that isn't me. That's somebody else, and so I don't have to do that. What Paul has done is he's shown us that whatever you do, whatever your place in the church, we are simply to do whatever it is we can do to see that the church flourishes, that the body is as healthy as the body can be, that the body is as pure as the body can be, that the body is working as well as the body can possibly work. It really simply is that, just that. It's that simple. What can I do that will make things better? What can I do to serve others and help others? What can I do to just give my life away for this thing that is the church, that is mine, and that I'm an intimate participant in, an inseparable part of? What can I do to give my life away for the furthering of this kingdom that God has given to me? And for me, it's different than it is for you. It's different. I labor in the word and prayer. And all of these specific things that I brought up here apply to me in a specific way. It's serving you within my capacity, but each and every one of you is gifted to do service in God's church in whatever position and role God has placed you. Why? Why should we do this? And the reason we do this is because of the great mercies of God. Because I want God to be glorified in His church. I want the church to flourish and to shine and be fruitful so that God's name is made great among the nations. It has nothing to do with us. We've already got everything. There's nothing else that we could ask for. We've got it all. We want God's name to be made great. And God's name is made great when churches flourish and the kingdom spreads.